for my message. Is this a Sunday school class or what? Well, you'll find out in a few minutes. But first, for those of you who were not here yesterday morning, I talked about answers that I find throughout the Word of God that answer a question that many people who are not Christians, many people who do not believe in God, use as a justification for not believing in Him. And what is that? If there is a God, why does so much evil exist? Wouldn't He prevent it? Obviously He would. And it isn't prevented, so I'm not sure there is a God. I have my doubts. So we talked for 45 minutes about an answer to that question that troubles so many. And even some Christians, although it doesn't cause them to go over into unbelief, wonder why. So if you're interested to know what answers we came up with yesterday, you'll have to go online. But I summarized yesterday morning's message by quoting a one-verse parable where Jesus named four things and did not explain what each of those things represents. And if He says something like that and doesn't explain it, what are we supposed to do? Forget it, leave it on the shelf, or what? Get curious. Exercise our minds. The intellect God has given us, see if we can find a logical interpretation of the four symbols. And let me ask you, in that parable, Jesus spoke of two things, a field and a treasure hidden in the field. Which was most important to the man, the field or the treasure in it? The treasure in the field meant more to him than the field. He would not have bothered to buy the field that had not been for the treasure that he knew he would find in it. And he wanted to have legal ownership of it. It had to be genuine. So, finding the treasure, he hid it and later would make use of what was hidden there. So, let me ask you, if the field is, as I suggested yesterday, the entire universe, this huge cosmos with its hundreds of billions of galaxies, each galaxy having 100 billion or more stars, and now we're beginning to find out, guess what? It's more numerous than even stars. Planets orbiting around them. I believe that would be true decades ago, and now scientists are confirming what I always believed down through the years. There are going to be many stars that have planets orbiting around them. This one is not unique. And just within 50 light years of our sun, they've now found close to 800 stars and evidence that there's at least one planet orbiting around them. And that's a pretty small chunk of the universe. And if that's representative, guess what? There must be. All right, so what does God Himself need matter and energy? Does He need matter in the form of stars? Does He need it for Himself? Absolutely not. Matter and energy cannot be viewed as ends in themselves. They exist to serve a purpose. And what would that purpose be? Provide a habitation for, guess who? Finite beings like us, who have a God-given potential to give to God something that He wants. And what would that be? The treasure of freely expressed love. Obedience that is chosen. God is not interested in filling the universe with automatons, machines, little wind-up dolls that say, I love you, Daddy, I love you, Daddy, I love you, Mommy, until they wind down, you got to wind them up again. And there was a movie some years ago where scientists had developed the ability to make little children that never grew older, they remained the same age, but they were perfectly obedient, little robots that looked like children, talked like children, responded, totally obedient. And I guess some people who couldn't have children naturally would buy one. I think I'd rather buy a little dog, a golden retriever. So the movie went on about this robot child. Well, God wants more than that. And if you had a choice between raising a child who might grow up to disappoint you and a robot child who never would, what would your choice be? You'd go for the real child, trusting, hoping that he or she would not be a disappointment. That's what parenting is all about, isn't it? And did God know that some of the finite beings he would create would abuse the gift of free will and spurn him, turn against him, defy him? He knew that. Did that stop him from creating them? No. All right, so yesterday evening, Brother Dana suggested, wonder if Don could teach that to headhunters in New Guinea. Well, as a matter of fact, it would be difficult if they were still headhunters. And it would not be my priority in that situation. However, many of those former headhunters have been walking with the Lord for 50 years.
Praise God.
And yes, I could teach them that in their language. The Sawi language has a very useful expression, izigi, which means on one's own. On one's own. By oneself. And another phrase, nagat fatpo habnake, which means from within our own beings. And the word for praise is kadon. So guess what you can say in the Sawi language? What does God want from us? He wants that nagazekini nagat fatpo habnake eke kadoke kafaram jani. That we of our own selves would freely choose to love him forever. That's an expression of free will and what God wants from us. So they could understand that. But what about other planets? Even that could be explained. I built a bridge across a river called Atumdu, and it's still there, 45 years later. Made of ironwood. A wood so heavy, it will not float. And bugs do not eat it. It breaks their little teeth. Imagine me sitting on that ironwood bridge under a starry sky with some Sawi men gathered around, legs dangling over the edge. I could say to them, look at the stars above us. I want you to know that if you could get close enough to just any one of those stars, it would shine upon you as brightly as the sun shines upon us. And why don't you see it shining that brightly? Because it's very, very, very far away. Then I take out a flashlight and turn it on and shine it right in Neil's eyes. And I say, Neil, is this a bright light? Yes, it makes you close your eyes. But suppose I was at the far end of this long, straight stretch of river and turned on my flashlight, would it look bright? No, it would look small. That's why the stars look as dim as they are. But they're just like our sun. Each one of them is. And just as our world is close to one star, our sun, and receives enough light and warmth to we can live, guess what? God can create worlds just like this one, or maybe a little different from this one, just as close to any of those other stars, and he might even create people on them. People that he might enable you and I to meet one day in eternity. Could they understand that? Of course they could. Now, it's not a priority. But I was thinking, should I preach that message? And then I thought, if I don't preach it, how long will I have to wait for someone else to preach it? Maybe a very long time. All right, so God's victory over the evil. We were talking about God creating a certain number of angels, and did God desire a positive response from every one of them? Yes, he did. He knew he wouldn't. But did he win a positive response from the majority of them? Yes. And so, I want to talk about victory, just that noun, victory. Do you know that there are two categories of victory? Let me explain. Suppose two football teams are playing the game out there in the arena. And what's going to determine which one is the victor? The number of points. If it's baseball, it's the number of runs. It's a numerical factor that determines victory. Okay? Now, the other category of victory is a moral victory. If the Baltimore Orioles win a baseball game over the New York Yankees, are they winning a moral victory? No. Because both teams are out there. I'm not surprised that somebody said yes. But strictly speaking, no, it's not a moral issue who wins at all. It's just a matter of numbers. So there's such a thing as numerical victory, and the other kind is a moral victory. Now, with that in mind, has God already won the moral victory over Satan?
Yes.
Where did he win that moral victory? At the cross. You know that Satan tries to win a moral victory over God? He has done so. Think of how brazen he is to try to win a moral victory over God. Where do we find that? In the book of Job. Because here's Job worshiping God. And the angels gather in the heavenlies, and among the angels comes Satan, the evil one, and confronting God in the presence of holy angels, he says, does Job love God for nothing? Insinuating that Job doesn't love God because God is God and worthy to be loved. The only reason he loves you is because you're satisfying his greed. And who put greed in him? Satan. So the whole point there is, if God, in order to win love from Job, has to cater to something from Satan that is in Job, who wins the moral victory? Satan wins the moral victory. Is that a solemn issue? And how did God respond? Back off, I know you love me because I'm God and I don't accept your insinuation. Get out of here, you. No, what did God do? In the presence of all those other angels, what did God want to demonstrate? That even a man who has a sinful nature, as Job admitted he did, by God's grace and by an adequate awareness of the worth and greatness and goodness of God, could love God even if God did not cater to his self-interest. So Job was put to the test, and I can try to imagine the suspense of those angelic forces. What if he curses God? His whole life is urging him, curse God and die. What if he gives in and, oh, wouldn't this be awful? Imagine the suspense. And then Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Imagine thousands of angels tossing their halos in the air and shouting for sheer joy of victory for God. So do you see the issues here of either side? Evils trying to win would be an immoral victory over God, if they would win. And God winning a moral victory over the evil one. This is going on behind the scenes of the universe. This is what it's all about, and we are in it. As Job was in the arena, we are too. Angels are watching us. Doesn't it say in Hebrews, things that angels desire to look into? Well, do we know a lot more about God than Job did in terms of the unfolding of his plan in history? If he was able to give the victory to God, knowing as relatively little as he knew, should we be able to do the same? Yes. May God help us. But now I want to come to another very important aspect. We all agree that God has already won the moral victory over Satan at the cross. Guess what my next question is? Is God going to sit back and let the evil one win the numbers victory over him? Are you sure? Now, if it's just a matter of racking up points on the scoreboard, there's no moral issue. But we're talking about billions of human beings created in the image of God, right? All over the world, down through history, billions of people created in whose image? God's image. And did Christ sacrifice himself and die to atone for the sin of the world? Now, what if Satan, even though he's lost on the moral issue, would somehow succeed by the dissemination of evil, the corruption, in dragging a large majority of mankind down to hell with him? Would that be a numbers victory for him? Have you ever heard the word Pyrrhic? Raise your hand if you know the. If you've at least heard the word. You may not know what it means, but you've heard the word. I'll spell it for you. P-Y-R-R-H-I-C. Here's a verse about Jesus winning the victory, having disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's the moral victory. The problem is, sometimes a moral victory may also be a Pyrrhic one. So how many at least heard the word Pyrrhic? Raise your hands again. How many of you know what it means? Keep your hands up. There you go. All right. Did you have your hand up, brother? Brother?
Yes.
Dana, good for you. I thought I was pretty sure that you'd be up in the first. That word comes from the name of a king who lived long ago named Pyrrhus, or maybe it was Pyrrhus, I don't know. And an enemy came to attack him in his little kingdom. And he rallied his forces and went out to defend his kingdom and succeeded in vanquishing the enemy. But after he'd won the victory, he looked around and he saw there was almost nothing left of his kingdom. So a Pyrrhic victory is a victory that is won at staggering numerical loss. With a staggering numerical loss. So much has been expended and gone down the tubes, and there's almost nothing left. So a moral victory, hypothetically, could end up being a tragically Pyrrhic one. Now, I've asked a lot of Christians this question. Of all the people that God has created in his image since Adam and Eve, all over the world, all down through the ages, what percentage of those conceived in the wombs of human mothers do you think will end up in heaven? And what percentage do you think will end up in hell? Not that I ask you for a specific figure, but figure, just tell me, do you think it's going to be a large majority saved or a large majority lost or 50-50? You know what most Christians say? Oh, only a tiny percentage will end up in heaven. And they say that and it doesn't bother them. And if they really think that, what are they crediting to God? Willingness to settle for a Pyrrhic victory on the numerical side of things. Now that has bothered me for decades, that Christians would think that. And so I just felt, Lord, surely there must be truth in your word. There must be evidence in your world that will let us know whether that is really true or not. Now let me say right up front, if God is content to settle for a Pyrrhic victory, that's his right. He's God. No problem. That's his choice. Very good, Lord. You know what's best. But what I'm concerned about is that we're crediting that willingness to him without checking it out carefully first. Is that something important enough to check out as carefully as possible first? What do you think?
Yes.
So shall we check it out?
Yes.
Okay. The ratio of people who are saved versus those who are lost or will be lost depends on what? On what Scripture says about the eternal destiny of deceased young children. That is absolutely true. Most Christians have no inkling. Most theologians, I have some friends who are theologians, they have no inkling, no concern, they even bother to think about how many of all the people God has created and given his image to in the wombs of human mothers have died, if not prenatal, if not via miscarriage, if not via stillbirth, by early death or death in the first few years of life. It is a vast majority. Should we be concerned about the destiny of a vast majority of mankind? How could we go through all these centuries and not even seriously think through the issue and carefully check it out? It's happened. And then I start talking about people look at me as if I'm odd. And maybe I am a little too heady. But I hope what I'm saying from my head comes from my heart as well. So here's what really made me concerned about this. My wife, Carol, who's been with the Lord for 9 years, went with me across the Pacific Ocean to the big island of New Guinea, north of Australia, under a mission called World Team. Please, everyone, say World Team.
World Team.
Now say worldteam.org. A mission that was founded way back in the 1870s in London, England, still staying true, crossing new frontiers, planting churches where none exist, not in competition with other churches, but planting churches where none exist, and leading people to faith, translating the scriptures wherever needed, and doing medical work. And my wife, Carol, was a registered nurse. And I waited 3 extra years to marry her so she could become one. I said, Lord, you've called her to that, and some of her friends were saying, he may not wait, he's a guy. But I waited. And she said, if he's God's guy for me, he will wait. And so we knew that her medical skills would be put to work. So after we got her home established, I built a clinic for her and put the word out to the people, and they were still headhunters at that time. If you're sick of malaria, sick of whatever, come here and my wife will check you out and give you medicine. Well, she began giving anti-malaria medicine and medicine for dysentery and for many other diseases. Pull teeth, abscessed teeth, just pull them out. If they were too tough, she'd call me. And we were finding how many babies were sick and dying, and how many died falling out of a treehouse. Treehouse is a nice place to raise children as long as you got lots of them. All these things, these sicknesses, and children were dying. So Carol decided to do a survey. We had 3 villages of Sawi people moving out of the dense jungle to live in the open beside the main river, where they normally wouldn't live because it's too easy for enemies to find them there. But they thought I would be a kind of a shield for them. So, okay to come out in the open. And so Carol went from one longhouse to another, asking the same set of questions to every married woman. How many pregnancies have you had? And they would count up on their fingers. I mean, Sawi language, you only count up to 3, and after that, it's few or many. But they count on their fingers, or even fingers and toes. Then she would ask them, of all those pregnancies, how many of the children are born and are still alive? And it was a 60% mortality rate. And that was after she had been administering medicine in the little clinic for 6 years. So how many children who would have died had she saved from dying by being there giving modern medical help? And that did not count miscarriage or stillbirth, because they would only, especially miscarriages, they didn't have calendars to mark off how many days as to when a period should be due, so they might have a miscarriage and not know. And then I began going online once computers were available to see if medical science has any statistics similar to those that Carol accumulated. And I found, and you can find this online, first year of life death rates. This is death rates of children from the day they're born up to the end of the first year of life only, not prenatal and not post first year. All right? As a percentage of live births in the 10 most medically challenged nations, from when? From 1950 to 1955. Now, did just about every nation have hospitals and clinics and medicine by that time in history? Yes. Not in all the villages, but there would be clinics, there would be doctors, nurses available. Even prior to 1955, so if the death rates in these nations, Burkina Faso, Afghanistan, East Timor, Iran, etc., were running that high, notice the average of all these death rates, 25.0%. How much higher would it have been back in the 1800s, the 1700s, when cholera was raging, and smallpox, and the regular diseases, and wars being fought, and earthquakes when an earthquake strikes. Teenagers and adults have enough sense to watch out for a crumbling wall and jump to safety. Children get frightened, they start crying, their eyes filled with tears, they get crushed. Tidal waves. People see it coming, start running for higher ground. Unless someone picks up a child and carries him, he's swept away. Death rates have been phenomenally high all over the world down through history until when did high death rates begin to diminish? When did God allow medical science, mankind, to begin make discoveries in terms of medical progress? In the early 1800s. And that was concurrent with what else that was happening in the church at the time? The church had left the Great Commission on the shelf for many centuries subsequent to the apostolic age. Tomorrow's message, I'm going to talk about reappraising church history and point out some, I think, very important things. So, the gospel wasn't getting out. And as long as the gospel wasn't getting out, what was correspondingly allowed to remain high? Infant mortality rates. But then, in the early 1800s, men began to discover that boiling water kills dangerous microbes, and there could be such a thing as vaccinations and inoculations and medicines. And so, as the church was reawakening to the Great Commission and beginning to commission missionaries to go out to dozens of nations and learn hundreds of languages and begin to preach the gospel, what were the missionaries able to take with them? The means to reduce those high infant mortality rates. Among the Sawi now, their child mortality rate is almost down to what ours would be here in America. Because they know about cleanliness, they know about hygiene, and they know where to go to get medicine. And the Indonesian government has provided the medicine in the clinic there. So, I suggest to you these things are commensurate. So what is this suggesting? Did God have a purpose in ordaining high infant mortality rates to compensate for the lack of concern of a majority of Christians through centuries of time? Well, we've talked about what was the average on the chart I just showed you for the 25%. And that's as recent as the early 1950s. But look what else. I've looked up other estimates. For miscarriages and stillbirth, 40% or higher. Now, in recent years, women haven't had to work as hard. Some of you may say, Don, you don't know about me. How recently have women had washing machines and dishwashers and microwave things? What did women have to do for thousands of years before those things were invented? They had to chop firewood. They had to till the soil, plant and weed and water and harvest, often with the help of the father, but if he was a drunkard or a gambler or a lazy lout, it was all up to the woman. They worked hard, and that would mean they would have more miscarriages than women do today. So the estimate is 40%, very conservatively. Then I had the 25%. And then what about ages 1 to 5? Another 15%. So that adds up to what? 80% of mankind dying, and that's conservative. 80% down through the ages. It's not, even though it's, we don't see it happening that way in our day, where we live. I'm talking about down through the ages. It's been very high. So we're talking about billions of people who died at that early age. So if we can find in the scriptures that God had his mercy in store for them, and you add that 80% to all the people who have lived to believe the message of the cross, lived to believe a revelation from God, and be embraced by his love, what percentage of mankind are you going to have in heaven? It's going to be a very large majority. And if this is true, God has won not only the moral victory at the cross, but which other kind as well. The numeric victory. Yes. So I wonder if God has said anything in the Bible about this. It would be interesting to find out if he does, don't you think? First of all, let's ask, what does God judge man for? There are two possibilities. You all know we have an Adamic nature. Okay? And that Adamic nature is passed down from generation to generation. And you can't escape it if you have a human, if you're born of human parents. So the first question is, does God hold people accountable? Does he count them as guilty because they're born with an Adamic nature? Or what's the other option? Even though the Adamic nature is there, they are guiltless until such time as they are old enough, aware enough, to understand a prohibition, and then that Adamic nature springs up within them, it's activated, and it prompts them to sin, and they do sin, and from that moment on they are guilty and are spiritually dead before God. But prior to that moment, the sacrifice of Christ provides for them. You see these two possibilities. Oh, what do we find in the Word of God? First of all, let's see if the Scriptures indicate we're going to be judged and counted guilty just because that Adamic nature is there, even if we haven't sinned as a result of it being there yet. Here's Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. No mention of being held accountable for the earlier part of his life prior to that. Matthew 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will report each person according to what? Say it, please. To what he has done. Revelation 22, 12. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. What are these scriptures indicating? We're not judged as guilty before God just because a sinful nature is there until such time as it is activated and we yield to its prompting and sin. All right, now, here's also 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. It's talking about deeds. Now let's see what the Old Testament has to say about children as guilty versus innocent before God. Deuteronomy 1, verses 35 and 39. Moses warned, not a man of this evil generation, of God is speaking to Moses, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give to your forefathers, but your children who do not yet know good from evil, good from bad, they will enter the land. Now, this is talking about them entering the land. This is not talking about them entering heaven. But it does show that God takes into account degrees of guilt and separates out children in a different category from older folks. Then we have 2 Samuel 12:23. David's son, born of Bathsheba, had died. And David said, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." What does that mean? That baby is in heaven. That baby is in the arms of God. And David will go to him, but not the opposite. Then we have Isaiah 7:16. Before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Another acknowledgement of that, of the children being in that different category, as opposed to people who have lived beyond that category. Then here's this amazing verse, Isaiah 57, verse 1. Do you know that God sometimes chides us in the Bible? Did Jesus chide Nicodemus for not already knowing about new birth? Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Are you a teacher in Israel and don't know these things?" That's chiding, not a rebuke, not a harsh rebuke, but a chiding. A chiding is a kind of a easygoing correction, right? Well, guess what? We're all being chided in Isaiah 57, verse 1. How do you feel about that? What are you being chided for? Let's find out. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from wrath. Early death, ordained of God as a judgment or as a mercy? Which?
Mercy.
As a mercy. Early death as a mercy is what it's talking about there. And the Hebrew word at the end of that is the word ra, which can mean disaster or evil. And in the Old Testament, evil often is used to describe a disaster. A disaster is evil because it's something you wouldn't want. Well, he's talking about early death being ordained of God as a mercy to spare the righteous from Ra. Now, if Ra is referring to being eternally lost, the ultimate disaster, if they're already righteous, why do they need to be taken early? Because they're going to avoid hell anyway. But what if, and if people are taken away early, what do we already find? Who are the majority of people that are taken early? Children. So could it be that if God, in his foreknowledge, foresees that a certain child, if he's allowed to live beyond his age of accountability, everybody please say age of accountability, I should have used that term. Right. Beyond his age of accountability, do we know exactly when that is? No. Do we need to know exactly when it is? No. Because we're going to preach the gospel to our children, and we're not going to be trying to measure when they pass that point, but who knows when that moment is? And that's enough for God to know, that's all. But what if God sees that if this child lives past his or her age of accountability, this child is going to need to respond to a revelatory message and repent in order to be saved. But the message that would bring this child to that point of repentance is not going to be available. Then God can say, I can compensate for the failure of messengers by doing what? Taking this child as saved on the basis of a righteousness that is foreseen. Is it possible that God can foresee a righteous act that would be potential in the future and see that because of certain other factors, I've got to count that righteousness as real and take the baby on the basis of a foreseen potential righteousness. Now, I'm throwing that out because I think God is very capable of knowing things like that. And don't we read in Romans 4:17 that God sometimes calls things that are not as if they were? If you're near me when we go thronging into heaven in the rapture, you're going to see me looking around for an angel who looks well-informed. And I'm going to say, isn't that exactly what Romans 4:17 is referring to? So for whatever the reason, this verse, Isaiah 57:1, linked with the other verses we're seeing, could be an indication that God has honored, ordained early death as a mercy to compensate for the failure of messengers to be out there with the message. Now, is this God's preferred way of saving someone? Absolutely not. What is God's preferred way of saving someone? The way he saved you. You received a message, you heard the message, you responded, and you are God's child forever. That's the preferred way. But if God sees, for some awful reasons, that way of getting you saved is not going to be possible, you wouldn't be here. Where would you be already? Okay, so let's move on here. That's in the Old Testament. What do we learn from the Gospels? Well, we'll find some interesting things. Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 3, said, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What does that suggest? Little children are, that's where they belong. If they died, that's where they go, because they're the kind of people that are welcome there. Matthew 18, verse 10. Jesus said, "See that you do not look down on these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Are angels adept at childcare? Apparently so. So I can just imagine Brother Dana this evening starting a message telling you a joke. According to what Don said this morning, Peter's going to be welcoming Joe Smith at the pearly gates and say, "Welcome, Joe. Now, we do have a mansion prepared for you, but you're not going to be able to move into it right away. We had to co-opt it for childcare." You rascal. I preempted you. Those of you who weren't here last night will not understand the background. So, there's more. This is a verse that is in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew 19:14, Mark 10:14, and Luke 18:16. The same words three times. "Let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." So the kingdom of heaven belongs to children. If they die, where do you suppose they would go? Where they belong. Seems logical, doesn't it? Is that explicit enough? Not for some people. All the theologians I know and all the others I don't know, they know about these verses already, but they do not teach an age of accountability in seminaries. If they do, I've not heard of it, and I've been around a bit. And pastors don't preach this, as far as I know. I do not know of a single church that includes, as part of its doctrinal statement, acknowledgement of an age of accountability. Not one. So there seems to be a problem. And I think I know what it is. Truth that is found in the Old Testament, truth that is found in the Gospels is nice truth. Yeah, it's good. But unless you find it codified, ratified in the epistles, it is like basement level truth. It's got to be in the epistles, or no, we cannot make a doctrine of that. That is a mental frame of mind that theologians have. If something is in the Gospels, it's true, but not unless it is codified in the writings of the apostles in the epistles. Only then does it rise to the level of a doctrine that can be widely and publicly affirmed. So guess what we have to do now? Check out the epistles. So that's what we're going to do. Now, of course, some may object. Wait before we get to the epistles. Some may object by quoting Matthew 7:14. "Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So some Christians will quote this verse as a basis for discrediting the idea of an age of accountability. How should we respond to that? Jesus talking about people capable of following a road and seeking to find something. Would that be little children that can't even find their noses? What do you think? That's talking about people that are already past an age of accountability, that are capable, that are responsible to know there is a way that could be followed and to follow it and to choose between two options. So if they're able to understand that, they're no longer below their age of accountability. Clearly, Jesus was not referring to preborn or to infants or children too young to seek and or find anything as significant as he was describing. And before we get into the epistles, let's check to see what the church fathers taught about this issue. Now, they didn't all teach about it. They seemed to assume it was understood. And I don't know of any church father that does refer to it as something that has to be enforced or taught in opposition to anti-teaching. It's just a given. And here's Irenaeus, a second century church father, speaking of Herod's slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem after Jesus was born. Irenaeus saw the tragedy as overruled by Christ, who suddenly removed those children belonging to the house of David that he might send them on before into his kingdom. He, since he was himself an infant, so arranging it that human infants should be martyrs slain according to the scriptures for the sake of Christ, who was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the city of David. So he was sure those children went to heaven. Irenaeus also said, "Who are they that have been saved and received the inheritance? Those doubtless who do believe God and who have continued in his love, and innocent children who have had no sense of evil." But then, alas, in the late 300s, a man named Augustine of Hippo changed everything grimly. Now, from the time I became a Christian at 17 years of age, I occasionally heard the name Augustine mentioned. It was always positive. He was to be credited for important writings and leadership and theological discussions and study of the scriptures and development of theological views. But then I began to do some research on Augustine and was really disturbed at what I was finding. They all know that the Roman Catholic Church, once it became separate from the dissenters who wanted to stay according to the scriptures, Catholicism began to drift away in increasingly unbiblical situations. Who did that initiate with? It initiated with Augustine. Because, you know, the Catholic Church was known for using the Iron Maiden using the Inquisition to kill enormous numbers of people charged with heresy, and most of them were probably true believers. And that wasn't there in the first 350 years after the day of Pentecost. That was not happening. How did it begin? When was the first occasion of a notable church leader authorizing the use of secular military force to kill other Christians? It began with Augustine. I think every Christian should know that. Almost none do. And you can look it up on the web. Here's what happened. A group of bishops in North Africa saw that in the final persecution before the Roman emperor made Christianity a sort of de facto official religion of the Roman Empire, Constantine was his name, around that time, a group of bishops called the Nestorians. Donatists. They noticed that in the final persecution, bishops were ordered to bring out their Bibles to be burned. And the warning was, unless we burn your Bible, you will die. So some bishops said, hey, these persecutions come and go. They're not like it used to be long term. Why should my church be without a bishop just because of a book? I can get another Bible. And it wouldn't have been a Bible like this. It would have been just a few scriptures, because the printing press wouldn't be invented for another 1,000 years or so. So they gave copies of scriptures to be burned. And others, realizing that the Roman soldiers were illiterate, bought other books that were just stupid stuff and let them be burned. But they allowed the Roman soldiers to think Scripture was being burned. And the Donatists said they compromised. And they must be disbarred from preaching the gospel. They're Christians still, yes. They can be forgiven, but they cannot preach the word of God because they have compromised the standards of the body of Christ. Augustine disagreed and said, no, they're representing the church, and the church is bigger than them as individuals, and they can stay. They're not going to be defrocked from ministry. And the Donatists strenuously urged that that must happen, and they said, unless you disbar those bishops from future ministry, we will separate, we will own our own churches, we will separate from the Christians in the Roman Empire. This was the first beginning of sectarian branching. The first opera. And remember when Jesus' disciples met a man who was casting out demons and they said, you got to stop that because you're not one of us. How did Jesus respond? Do not forbid him. He is not against you, is for you. I think Jesus foresaw that human nature being as it is, sectarian branching was inevitable. And there's a living tree branch anyway. And if there's a sectarian branching and all the people on this side are looking to see what standards the people, the Christians over there, and they're looking to see what kind of standards, is there a possibility for a kind of godly competition to maintain high standards? Possibly. At any rate, Augustine unleashed the forces of the Roman emperor, and some Donatist bishops were killed and others were banished from the Roman Empire, had to leave their homes. That was a use of force. And other bishops on the northern side of the Mediterranean Sea were horrified at what Augustine had done, and they said, the church is supposed to be persecuted, not be the persecutor. And Augustine wrote a paper to justify what he had done. And he quoted 8 scriptures as a justification. One was, did Nebuchadnezzar use force against those who opposed the servants of God in Babylon? Had them all killed? As if a despot in Babylon using force like that was an example for a Christian bishop to follow? And to justify the use of force, he referred to the parable of the man who threw a feast, and he sent his servants out to invite his friends, and the friends were too busy, they wouldn't come. So what did he say to his servants? Go out into the highways and byways, find the lame, the halt, and the blind, and compel them to come in. Now when Jesus said compel them to come in, did he mean, say, come into the feast or we'll slay you with the sword? What did he mean when he said compel? He meant compel them by strong persuasion. He did not mean threaten them. But Augustine used the word compel in that parable as a justification for what he had done. That's a misuse of Scripture. And every Christian should know that. Should be more aware of what a certain man was like and what kind of things. And there are other things. But here's something else. Augustine decided to teach that the mere transmission of the Adamic nature brought guilt and spiritual death with it. So, contrary to prior Christian teaching, Augustine purported the transmission of the Adamic nature from parent to child automatically conveyed guilt and immediate spiritual death even prior to the child's first sinful act. That was not believed before. Now, what would motivate him to do that? Augustine was favoring Christianity. It was popular now. And he wanted to see a great flood of pagans leaving paganism and coming into the church. And one way to do that would be to say, if you want your children to be saved, they've got to be baptized. So he invented the idea of child baptism. He taught, unless your children are baptized, they will burn in hell. That's where it began. And of course, if millions of people hear this, and they, of course, now they're beginning to think Christianity to be taken seriously, and there is a heaven. They want their children to go to heaven, even if they don't want to be Christians. They want to live their own life their own way. At least they want their babies to be saved, because a lot of babies were dying. So what people do? Bring their babies to be baptized. And did they have to pay for that service? Of course. So it was a means of bringing in who knows how much money. I do not think that was worthy. And in order to justify that teaching, he had to cause certain other things in the New Testament to be overlooked. And I want to show you what they were. Here we go. Now, each verse I show you, I want you to look at it and ask yourself the question, is this verse endorsing the automatic transmission of guilt with the Adamic nature and the resulting spiritual death for the child? Or is the child set up to fall to sin later, but it doesn't happen, and if he dies before that moment comes, he's covered by the sacrifice of Christ? Ask yourself that question as we look at each verse from the epistles of Paul. Augustine thus designated every baby as subject to eternal damnation unless properly baptized before death. And there was such a uproar of opposition from other Christians that he backed off a bit and said, oh no, those babies, they get the mildest judgment in hell. But he still said they're in hell unless they're baptized, properly baptized in a church. Passages in the epistles. Romans 7:9. Notice what Paul is saying. Once I was alive apart from the law. When could a Jew say that he was apart from the law? When he's too young to understand it. He's talking about the early years of his life, don't you see? So, what is Paul saying? Once I was alive apart from the law. Of course, he was physically alive, so when he says he's alive, it must not be referring to physically, it must be referring to what other kind of alive? Spiritual. He was spiritually alive as long as he was apart from the law, meaning he didn't understand the commandments. He was too young. And believe me, Jewish children began to be taught the law real early. It was right there, at the table, in the home, in the synagogue, pretty early in their life. But even Jewish children at a certain age were absolutely unaware of right and wrong. All right. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, meaning all of a sudden he understood, here's a prohibition, and I could disobey it. Ooh, should I? Yeah, I'm going to. When the commandment came, and what caused him to say that? Sin sprang to life. Is he acknowledging the Adamic nature is already there within? But as long as it was dormant, inactive, he was alive. So when did he die? Sin sprang to life and I died. He's telling us he did not become a spiritually dead sinner until he actually sinned. All right. This had to be ignored. This had to be interpreted a different way. Another verse. Just two verses further down. Romans 7:11. Paul said, for sin, seizing the opportunity, sin meaning the sin nature within him, for sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. If there was no commandment, the sin nature didn't have that opportunity. The child had to be able to understand right from wrong. For sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So when did Paul become spiritually dead according to Romans 7:11? Prior to his first sin or at that time? Romans 5:12. What does Paul say here? Sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all men are conceived with a sinful nature. Did I quote it correctly? Why did I misquote scripture? To mislead you or to jar you into appreciating what it actually does say? I hope the latter. What did Paul say instead of my misquote? In this way, death came to all men because what? Say it, everybody. All sinned. So death doesn't come to people until they sin. We go on. 1 Corinthians 15:22. See if I quote it correctly. For as in Adam all are dead, so in Christ all will be made alive. Is that a quote or a misquote? Paul did not say, for as in Adam all are dead. He said, as in Adam all die. Die is a verb that has to be preceded by what? Being alive. Yeah. Something that cannot die unless it's alive first. Obviously. As in Adam all die, yes, that's inevitable. We all reach our age of accountability. We all sin and we die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. Hey, we're not finished yet. Romans 3:23, something you've all memorized, I'm sure. See if I quote it correctly. All are conceived with a sinful nature and are doomed from the womb to the tomb. Notice what Paul said. All have sinned, and as a result of sinning, what happens? Fall short of the glory of God. You cannot fall short of the glory of God by sinning unless by God's grace you are due the glory of God prior to sinning. These verses, one after another, after another, another, are affirming the validity of an age of accountability, and theologians, because of Augustine's influence, are blinded to them because they got to be true to Augustine. It's almost as Augustine is as important as the Apostle Paul. I'm really shocked. I hope you are too. Ephesians 2:15. Surely we're going to find something here that's on Augustine's side. Ephesians 2:15. As for you, Paul writing to Gentile believers in Ephesus, as for you, you were dead by virtue of your sinful nature. Say it with me, please. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead by virtue of the Adamic nature within us, what does Paul say instead? Even when we were dead in transgressions. So, if I didn't preach this message, I think you'd wait a long time for someone else to come along and preach it. I think God has given me this. And I think it needs to be known. How many of you have unbelieving friends who say, you Christians think you're the only ones that are going to be end up in heaven, a tiny minority of mankind? Yeah, that couldn't possibly be. Isn't that an objection? That's about as common as the objection that says, if there's a God, there wouldn't be any evil. And guess what? Sometimes Christian pastors become so overwrought by the enormity of thinking that a large majority of people created in the image of God, despite the fact that Jesus died to atone for sin, there's going to be an enormous majority burn in hell forever, and only a tiny percentage of mankind, maybe 10%, enjoy the blessings of eternity. That has caused a certain pastor named Rob Bell. Have you heard of him? I was invited to preach for Rob Bell at his church called the Mars Hill Fellowship in Michigan, years ago. And he said, Don, guess why I called my church Mars Hill? 4,000 people in a great big shopping center that they bought and renovated. It's because I read your book, Eternity in the Hearts, and because of what you taught about Paul on Mars Hill in the opening chapter, I've decided to call my book Eternity in the Hearts. So he was kindly and honoring me in that way. And I spoke to several services and that enormous church. All right, years later, Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins, and guess what? Have you heard of Love Wins? It sold 1 million copies. Mostly young people bought it. And it denies the reality of hell. It teaches universal salvation. An evangelical pastor being driven to that, and in that book he says, how can it be that a small minority of mankind will enjoy bliss and the vast majority of mankind suffer the torments of hell forever? There will be more Rob Bells unless theologians wake up to the deception that Augustine foisted upon them and begin to recognize the verses that you and I have seen here, I trust as clear as day, and begin to say, we have got to reevaluate this whole thing. If you have a neighbor who has lost a child who's an unbeliever, the neighbor is an unbeliever, and he or she is grieving, my baby is dead. And you can say, I can show you from the Bible where your baby is. And you've got more verses now, I think. I don't know if you knew all these verses before today, but if not, you know them now. And guess what you can follow on to say to that unbeliever? If you want to see your baby again, guess what you need to do? Jesus waiting for you with your baby. You can be with him and all the hosts of people for I think that is a means, a tool for evangelism. Too heady? I hope not. Do I really feel these things deeply? Yes. So, let's pray. Lord God, we call upon you. We have seen what your scriptures say. Truly, Lord, they are very clear in their meaning. Help us, O God, to honor these truths and to recognize that you, Almighty God, are not going to let the evil one win the numbers victory over you. No way, when the cry goes up, oh grave, where's your death? Death, where is your victory? No way will the evil one be able to say, look at the numbers. The numbers, Lord, are on your side. We see it. You are winning the victory in every possible way. Victory can be won. You are God. You are supreme. So, Father, help us to stand with confidence in the midst of the world. And if the world would only understand, when it's not a minority of believers, they're going to be in heaven. It's going to be a very large majority. And if you want to learn, join the majority. You've got time right now, but don't wait too long. Oh, Lord, may this be an evangelistic tool that we can use. And may the knowledge spread and reaffirm and reassure believers that you are not content. Let the evil one win the numbers victory over you. You win victory on both counts. Thank you, dear God. We praise you forever. Amen.
Can we sing number 90, verses 1, 4, and 5?